Welcome to Forming the Spirit Within, a teaching ministry of Pastor Brad Riley. Pastor Brad is an associate and teaching pastor at First Church of the Nazarene here in Wichita, Kansas. He is a founder and director of the Merciful Servants of Christ, as well as the author of numerous articles. And now, here's Pastor Brad.
So chapter 3, we began looking at the principles of the new life in the book of Colossians. Remember chapter 1, just a little bit of review here. Chapter 1, Paul was writing to the Colossian church to share the supremacy of Jesus Christ, the message that Christ is superior to everything, and for them to hold strong in their faith because of that. Chapter 2, he began talking about the freedoms that we have in Christ, because they were feeling bound by some of their old ways and some of the false teachings that came into the church. And so he emphasized the concept of freedom. And in chapter 3, last week we began looking at the ideas of the principles of living a new life in Christ. We looked at the first 11 verses and we saw things like over and over we saw the word all, A-L-L. Paul talks about putting away all anger and all wrath and consecrating all of our life to Christ. And in doing that, he talks in verse 10 about that when we come to Jesus Christ, we have put on a new nature. And that new nature is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. In so much, it's being renewed so much after the image of Jesus Christ, the creator, he says that there cannot no longer be any Greek or Jew. In other words, there can no longer be any difference between any of us, because Christ is all and in all. Every human being who comes to Christ, who stands at the foot of the cross, is equal. Man, woman, and in the terminology they use, Greek and Jew, slave or free, we're all equal before the cross. And so having encouraged them to put to death, like in verse 5, he said, put to death what is earthly in you. He begins talking about, you know, a list of sins. We have these earthly passions. Some of them related to desires. The word passion is really a unique word, because we tend to want to relate it to sexuality, but it can be passion for anything, an attitude, a thing, a person. And he says we have to put to death those passions, which really form an idolatry in our faith. He even talks about the wrath of God that is to come in those first 11 verses. We have to have an understanding that while our understanding of who God is isn't that God is some vengeful, mean judge just waiting to knock us down, he is a God with a standard. And that standard is truth, and that standard is moral. And ultimately, if we choose to break that standard and not repent, there will be wrath. There will be consequence. There will be judgment. So we come to verse 12. And let's look at 12 to the end of this section here. I think it's 12 through, let's go about through maybe verse 17, these five verses. He says, put on then. Now that's kind of a follow-up. Since I told you to put off all those things, put to death all those things, now I want you to put on. He's going to emphasize the positive now. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, and patience, forbearing one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. And as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's stop right there for just a little bit. This is a life that the Apostle Paul is calling us to, and it's a life that is positive. It's a life of actually, it's not just a life of not doing, it's a life of doing. When you read the list of things in the first half of our study from last week, it's don't do this, don't do that. We must never let that take us out of balance. Sometimes people see Christianity as a religion of what you cannot do. That's sad.
It's not true either.
Because it's really not true. In Paul, in chapter 2, he talked about the freedom that we have in Christ. You know, we can do anything we want. It may not be good for us. It may not be healthy for us. It may prove to be our destruction in our life and in our body. But with faith in Christ, we do have freedom. And with that freedom comes responsibility. And what Paul's wanting to teach them is to be responsible for their new life in Jesus Christ. How can we be responsible for our life in Christ? If we're responsible for something, what is that? What do we do if we're responsible for it?
You're supposed to take care of it.
Take care, okay. Other thoughts? If you're responsible for something, it's work. You have to work at it. Yeah, you can't just keep your hands off and just let it go and expect everything to be taken care of. And the same way is with our faith, our Christian faith. We need to work at it. We need to do that. That's an emphatic command. Put on these things. When you look at that list in verse 12, it's kind of like a list of gifts from the Holy Spirit, isn't it?
Amen. Yes.
It's not the same list that he gives in the book of Galatians. You know, everybody memorizes the gifts of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, you know, gentleness, self-control. And we rattle them off, don't we? Well, this is a slightly different list than what you see in Galatians, but the point is the same. It's not about the list. It's about the spirit of what they represent.
I like this passage in the NIV right here.
Okay.
It says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself, then he goes into what we're supposed to clothe ourselves with.
To clothe yourself, that idea of making that your garment, making that what you're made of, what people see. Okay, people see our clothes, don't they?
Yes.
Okay, we can have lowliness, we can have meekness, we can have kindness. Some of these things, we can have them on the inside. We can think that way, in other words. In our mind, we can think. Well, that's unique. We lost all power for just a moment, didn't we? Wow. We can think. Did I mention darkness? I don't know.
But we can have that too.
We can have that in our mind too. But then there is light. You know, and it just came right back on, didn't it?
Yeah.
But the reality is, if we don't, the apostle's talking more than just having them in our mind.
That's right.
They have to be in our being. When he says put on, or like the NIV says, clothe yourself. These must be our outward actions. This must be the way we live. We must live lives that are kind. We must live lives that are meek. Let's talk about that just a little bit. What does meekness mean to you? When you hear the word meek, what do you think of?
Think humble.
Humble? Yeah. Okay.
But meek, too, was to be a sissy.
See, it's commonly perceived that way.
That in this, it does not mean that at all.
Right. Sometimes we misunderstand meekness. It's, you know, Jesus was meek and mild, it says. But he wasn't weak.
No.
Meekness is ultimately strength.
That's right.
The strength to have the resolve of your convictions.
That's right.
It's not brash. It's not overbearing. You know, it's the opposite of those things, so it looks humble because when we know what we know and we really live by the convictions we live by, we are meek. But not to the point that we have to force them on others or badger others about them. We simply live them. And we live them in a way that everyone sees our compassion, our kindness. Because truly, they don't mean anything to us unless we're able to live them. That's the beauty of the Christian faith. It's not a faith of the intellect. It's a faith of the being. You can't just intellectually ascribe to Christianity or faith in Jesus Christ and never let it affect your being. It has to move from the head to the heart.
Well, it says clothe yourself. And when you put your clothes on, people see that. And if we clothe ourselves in the humility, gentleness, mm-hmm. and patience, mm-hmm. people are going to see that.
And this is why Christianity is above all a religion, if you will, of works.
That's right.
Now, when I say that, some people get their hairs stand up on the back of their neck because they don't like that. But John Wesley, we were talking about this in our Wednesday night class. John Wesley believed in bringing together a fusion of faith and works. We simply must never boil down Christianity to faith only. Because faith, as John Wesley said it, is always seen working through love.
What is it? They say faith without works is null?
It's the book of James. Faith without works is dead. James 2:24, I believe. And it says right here, notice that the following words that he gives us. So this idea of being compassionate, being kind, these are works. These are things that we should be doing. God is prepared for his people to be kind. God has prepared for his people to do compassionate works, to show humanity how much not only they love them, but how much God loves them, because we're the hands and feet of God. And so then, if you look in verse 13, he immediately goes from 13 through 14 to this idea of, you know, once you start doing that, it's difficult. So you have to forbear. In my version, it says, the RSV, it says forbearing one another. What does forbearing mean?
Putting up with.
It's hard work.
Yes,
it's not easy. It's not easy to get along with everyone, is it?
No.
You know, there's a verse in the, I believe it's in the book of Romans. I didn't memorize the actual scripture chapter and verse, but you know how it always say, when I was younger as a Christian, I used to use this verse. It said, St. Paul says, you know, in so much as possible, try and live at peace with all men. And I would use that. There's my loophole. It's possible. In so much as possible. I guess it's possible that I just can't live at peace with that person.
Like my son, I asked him one time, there was a guy came onto the schoolyard where he was at and hit him. And I said, and you let it go? And he says, Dad, he says, we're supposed to turn the other cheek. I said, well, what if he'd hit you again? He said, then he was mine.
You were going to turn it once. So, you know, I learned to mature through that and realize that's not meant to be a loophole. We're not meant to just hold the scripture out as loopholes for not living at peace with one another. He says to forbear. It's hard work.
The ones that are hard to forbear are the ones that have wronged you, and it's hard to forgive.
Ah, yes.
Yeah, I agree.
And he does mention that in the same sentence, doesn't he? Forbearing and forgiveness.
Yeah.
Yes.
Tell me another word instead of forbear. I don't understand forbear in English.
Okay, in English, I would say put up with, tolerate.
Okay. Yeah. Thank you.
Yeah, there's probably even
overlook whatever it is.
To be able to overlook what they're doing. Mm-hmm. And in that sense, I don't think we can separate it from forgiveness, like you've said, Sylvia. You can't separate. If you're forbearing, you are forgiving. If you're forbearing and you're not forgiving, then you're holding a grudge. And that'll eat away inside you. Paul, and that is humanly very possible. We're quick to do that. And that's why he wants to say, forbear one another, and if one has a complaint against another, then forgive. Think about that for a minute. I mean, we might have all kinds of complaints against each other, and I'm sure we probably have and do. And I'm sure they did. Because he's writing a letter to them. Clearly, he's heard what the complaints are. He's writing a letter to the Colossian church because he's trying to give them advice on how to deal with their issues and to live rightly. And what's missing from the way they're handling their complaints with one another is forgiveness and forbearance. So I think we can't think about that enough. Because verse 14 comes with it. If you're going to be forbearing and forgiving, then above all, you must put on love. He says above all.
Yeah.
Why is putting on love above everything else?
Because without love, there's no forgiveness anyway. I don't think.
Yes, love is that which covers everything. Love is that which Christ had for us on the cross.
Love the person, hate the sin.
Love is the most important thing in the world. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love
your neighbor,
or everyone else.
That's the hard part.
Like the same, like yourself. So here we are looking at the scriptures talking to us about forbearing with difficult people. There was a book I read once called, I think the title was Irregular People. People, have you ever heard, somebody, have you read that book? Irregular People? It was written by a lady named Joyce Landorf. And it's 30 years old, I don't know, something
great
like that.
Great writer at the time.
Great writer at the time, and a great book, that was really helpful to me at the time. Because you know that we all have irregular people in our lives, don't we?
Yes.
I mean, let's face it, there are people whose personalities just seem to rub our personalities wrong.
We are irregular people.
Aha! So,
exactly.
to somebody else is saying, you know, that person, they're talking about us, is just one of those personalities that rubs me wrong. When we come to realize we're all irregular people, then we can have grace and we can begin to forbear and we can begin to forgive. Because unless we recognize that we're all irregular people, then we're setting up we're setting ourselves above everyone else.
I'm about as irregular as they come. God made me and God didn't make any jump.
Well, he made us all, that's for sure.
Thank God.
And he made us all unique. I heard somebody once say, and I wish I could give credit to who said this, but I can't recall who said it, or I'm not sure I ever knew who said it. But he said, give others the freedom to be, as much freedom to be unique as God gave you the freedom to be unique.
Oh, my.
Think about that for a minute. Give others.
Yeah.
As much freedom to be unique as God gave you the freedom, because we are unique. That's for sure. We are all very unique. Yes?
That's like the women who marry this man and then they think they're going to fix them.
Oh, yeah, that doesn't work, does it?
No.
No, we need to fix ourselves. There's only one person we need to fix, and that's ourselves. So let's read on a little bit here as we think about this idea of putting on love, because he says love binds everything together. Where there is love, real love, godly love, he says there's perfect harmony. There's peace, we might say peace. And that is where we want, that's where we want to strive for, that's where we want to be. He says that it's something that binds everyone together. There has to be one common bond in all of humanity. We're so different. Our cultures are different. Our lives are different. Our economic status are different. But there has to be one common bond in all of humanity, and that common bond needs to be and should be love.
That's right.
We should love everyone, no matter how different we are. Well, that's easy to say, harder to do, but it gets easier to do the more we do things like this.
Amen.
The more we pursue being disciples of Jesus, the more we pursue the word that God gave me last year, and as I began to formulate some of my teaching ministry, was intentional discipleship. The more we become intentional disciples of Jesus Christ. You can't be an accidental disciple. The very definition of the word disciple is one who is intentionally learning. He's in the beginning, disciples were literally there as the disciples did with Jesus. They walked around with Jesus from place to place, town to town, spending time learning. So there was this doing. There was this active participation. You're in with the group. You're in the class. You're in the school. You're in the process of being a disciple and learning to be a disciple. And then the flip side of that, every disciple was always inviting others to become disciples along with them. So a disciple is at once always a student and forever a student. We never learn it all. We never graduate from being a disciple, do we? Because we can never learn everything there is to learn. So we'll always be students. But yet at the same time, we must pass the faith along. And so there's a point at which we can become teachers as well. And so everyone can be a teacher too. Did you realize that?
No.
Everyone can be a teacher. Well, we have to be careful what we try to teach so we don't teach things we don't know. But we're responsible. There's someone near us, someone in our family, someone in our friends, someone at our work, someone near us that needs us to teach them something. And perhaps what we need to teach them mostly is not from our knowledge base, but from our heart. And that is to teach them love. How can we teach people love?
Show love.
Absolutely. The only way to teach love is to demonstrate it.
That's right.
But showing love is easy to some people.
We'll talk about that. Why is it hard for others?
Are there other people that you're just uncomfortable with? There's no anything? Or they just kind of... How do you show love to them?
I think that showing love to people like that, to me, is great. I love it.
But how?
The reason I do is because it takes a lot more effort on my part to do it, and it makes me closer to the Lord when I have to rely upon Him to help me love someone like that.
I tend to stay away from them.
Okay. No, you're being honest. Yeah. Let's talk about it for a little bit. You're being quite honest.
Maybe they don't want to be me anyway.
Yeah. Well, what are we doing if we make that decision? Maybe they don't want to be with me anyway. Well, we're assuming what
that's
they
an
might.
Excuse.
It's an excuse. We're assuming what they might feel. That's right. But let's think about the first half of what you said. How do we do it? Well, let's admit right now that it's hard. Let's just admit it's hard. It's hard until we can become so humble that and so Christ-like that we can see in everyone the hurting child, the person who needs. So when we look at the personality things that are difficult in other people, when we can come to a place and realize that there's probably a lot of pain in their life, there's probably a lot of hurt in their life. I'm not a psychologist, but I've studied just enough psychology to understand that most of our personality traits are given to us in a way that we are compensating for something else.
Right.
In other words, people that are very, well, let's take the simplest of all things, bullies in your childhood. A bully is really an insecure person.
Very insecure.
You see, there's a psychology. You take a person who is extremely, let's just use it, an obnoxious, what we would phrase as an obnoxious person. Oftentimes, that obnox, what's the word? I'm going to make up a word. I'm George Bush here. I'm going to obnoxicity or whatever. That obnoxiousness, whatever it is that causes them to be obnoxious, is usually born out of a deep-seated insecurity that felt they had no attention, perhaps when they were younger, or that they need attention because they don't feel loved. I mean, there could be a myriad of reasons. But when we come... So to answer the question how, I think we have to be able to look at our own lives and say, you know, there's probably something about me that is not likable to others also. And I must do the hard work of accepting that person for who they are and not trying to change them and love them for who they are. Because that's exactly what God does with us. God loves us where we are, who we are. He doesn't make us change before He loves us.
But love is an action. What's the action that we do? We say, I love them.
Well, maybe be kind to them. Choose to talk to them when you don't really want to talk to them.
Oh, my husband's so good at that.
Or choose to...
and he's teaching me.
Well, we only get good at things by practicing them.
Yeah, I'd like to tell a story.
Hold on. Let's hear from Gloria.
Yeah.
Everybody shows love differently. I'm the kind that... It's out there.
Yeah.
There are other people that love just as much as I do, that are reserved and they're kind. And
yes.
Everything else. So it depends upon your personality.
That's very true. In fact, there is a scientifically, it's been shown. I love your personality. There's a book that was written. If you've never read it, you should. Everyone should read it. It's called The Five Love Languages.
Oh, yeah.
By Gary Chapman.
Yeah.
Everyone shows love. We all have a language that we use. And he's not talking about words. He's talking about the way we live, the way we act. Some people, for instance, some of the most obvious are the people who give gifts. They constantly want to give.
Yes.
And it's a way of expressing love. And an opposite of that might be a person who is reserved, doesn't think about giving gifts, but they do constantly. For instance, a husband and a wife, the husband who cleans the house for his wife, and he does it all the time because he's trying to show her how much he loves her. See, it's his love language. It's the way service is the language of his love.
And she wants the gifts.
And she wants the gifts. That's right. So they're speaking different languages, and we have problems. It's the same way with our friends. We probably have different love languages. So when we can learn to understand what is everyone's love language, we can begin to learn how to relate to them better. And that's true not just for marriages. That's true just interpersonal relationships. You wanted to say something.
No, we had a warning to her that she was hired in, and I'd been with the employer for about 5 years when she came to work there. And I never had any problem with anybody in the dealership. I just didn't. I got along with everybody very well. This gal, I could not get along with her. I'd go in and look up a warranty item and put the numbers down and everything and do it, and she would find something wrong with it every time. Only with me, not the other people that was out there. And I was having a hard time. I got to the point where I was fairly new Christian at the time.
Okay.
And I just couldn't relate with her, and I was having a real problem. And I went to my pastor, and I told him, and he says, "Well, Pat," he says, "the best thing you can do for anybody like that," he says, "is start praying for her." Said she's apparently got a problem in her life, and she's taking it out on you. So I learned very early on that I started praying for her. I'm talking about I'd pray for her during the day. I prayed for her at night when I got home. I prayed for her every morning before I went to work. And over a period of about 3 or 4 months, this totally turned around.
Beautiful.
There wasn't anything that she wouldn't do for me after about 3 or 4 months. She would even look up my warranty deeds. I wouldn't even have to go in there. "Oh, well, Pat, I'm not doing anything right now. I'll just take care of that for you."
How did you pray for her? Do you remember some of the things
for
you prayed?
The Lord to change me.
Ah, yes. Beautiful. That's and what I was getting
whatever,
at. I wondered.
Whatever
about
I
that.
Needed to do to change me so that she could care about me.
Yeah.
And I don't know that I changed. I suppose I did, probably.
Yeah.
But I don't know. But that taught me early on that if you got a problem with somebody, the best thing you can do is get on your knees.
Pray for people. I tell you what, when we pray, we are never closer to God than when we pray.
That's
and
sure.
When we pray, we must pray for ourselves.
That's right.
We must pray, "God, teach me. God, show me. God, help me." Not always pray, "Oh, God, change them." But, "Oh, God, change me." You know, God is the only one that can change the human heart. We can't go change a person's heart. And so before we pray, "God, change them," make sure that you've prayed, "God, change me. Help me to understand what I need to be like in this situation. Help me to know how I should respond in this situation." There's a lot of room for prayer. That's an excellent story. He goes on here we're in chapter 3, but verse 15, he says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." The peace of Christ. What is the peace of Christ?
Just letting the Lord have it all. That's peace to me.
Peace is an unusual thing in that it's really otherworldly. We don't. The peace that he's describing here, that Paul is describing, is not the peace that we think of. Okay, Jesus, do you remember when Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, "Peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give." See, the peace of Christ is different. When we think of our peace or the peace of humanity, we think of
lack of conflict.
Lack of conflict. Lack of war, a ceasing of conflict. But that's a negative term. That's a lack of something. Peace, the peace of Christ, okay, is a positive. It goes beyond anything we can imagine. In fact, Paul says it this way. This is the Apostle Paul writing, and if we look at one of his other letters, his themes are woven to these different churches and he speaks them a little differently in each case, but the themes are pretty consistent. And if we look at the Philippian letter, he says, may the peace that passes our understanding guard your hearts and minds that are in Christ Jesus. The peace of Christ is what he's talking about. The peace of Christ, it's beyond our comprehension. It passes our understanding. We can't understand that kind of peace, but we can let it rule us. How do we let it rule us? Well, because we let him rule us. And if we let Christ rule our hearts, then his peace is reigning in our hearts. Doesn't mean we're always going to feel there's no conflict, but even in the midst of conflict, we can know peace. That's a difficult subject to comprehend. We have to dwell on that for a while in our lives. How can you be at peace in the middle of conflict? Take, for instance, a home where there's a Christian spouse and a non-Christian spouse. Or maybe they're both Christian, but just on different pages. And the fact that they could have great disharmony and there just seems to be no peace. Outwardly, it looks like there's no peace. But yet, for the one who is really in Christ and understands this type of thing that Paul is talking about, it's possible for that spouse to live in peace, even in the midst of great conflict. This has always been the teaching of God. If we go back to Isaiah, the prophet, in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3, it says, thou, O Lord, will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. How do we find the peace of Christ to rule in our hearts? Isaiah told us, we put our minds on Jesus. We put our minds on the things. And Paul said it in this book, right at the beginning of last week, seek the things that are above. That's verse 1 of chapter 3. Since you've been raised with Christ, seek the things which are above. That's keeping our mind on Christ, keeping our mind on the heavenly, not the earthly. And he says, if we'll do that, let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Then we come to realize that even those people that are irregular, even those ones that really trouble us or that we seem we can't get along with, we are one body with them. If we are Christ's, we are one in body. One family. You cannot separate Christians into different groups. We've tried to really hard in our world. You know, we've formed denominations and we've formed all kinds of ways to make ourselves look distinct from other believers. But the truth is, we cannot separate Christians. We are one in spirit and body with Jesus Christ. That's a difficult thing for some of us to comprehend sometimes. So when we look around the world at Christians who look so much different than we do, do we embrace and love them in their differences? Or do we stand off and say, wow, they're sure different? Do we see them as part of our fellowship, as part of our body? Or do we stand off and say, wow, they're really different? Well, if we say, wow, they're really different, what are we saying? We're saying we're right and they're wrong? Are we saying that ours is a better way and theirs is a somehow deficient way? May it never be. That's not right.
Just that they're not like you.
And it's okay to be different. They're not like us, but it's okay to be different. Who are we to say ours is the best way? I mean, of all the different ways to worship God on this earth, in Christ, I'm talking about in Christ now, okay? If you look at all the varieties of Christians, and so those that worship in deep liturgy and incense and candles and chants, and those that worship with rock music and everything in between, who are we to say that ours is right? I don't know how we can do that.
That's probably right for them, and what we do is right for us.
Well, I don't think we have any history to appeal to, you know. If we want to appeal to history, of course, the ones with the candles and the incense and the chants, those are the most historical. Mm-hmm. We can go all the way back to the Bible, and that's in the Old Testament. That's how they worshipped God.
Gregorian chants, I can't get it off.
The Gregorian chants, yeah, I mean, if you listen to the Gregorian chants of the Middle Ages, they're not all that different than the idea of if you go back to Israel, ancient Israel in the book of Psalms, go to Israel today and listen to the Orthodox Jews sing their prayers. It's very chanting. It's very much nothing wrong with that.
David
absolutely nothing wrong with that. Yeah, and he, in fact, he goes on in this, as we close out this section, he's going to say that we need to teach and admonish one another in such hymns and singing and spiritual songs. Mm-hmm. In fact, he uses three different things there. He says, sing, this is verse 16, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, that's an amazing categorization for first century, okay? Clearly, there was even differences in music. I guess I can't find a better word. I was about to say hymnody or whatever. Clearly, there was differences even in music in those days. Different ways to express worship to God through song.
Mindset,
or through music.
Gratitude in your hearts, too. That
yeah.
I was thinking of the time that David came back from something and he was dancing to the Lord, and his wife thought he was making a fool of himself.
Yeah, yeah. Right. But he was simply letting the Spirit, couldn't contain it.
Yeah.
The Spirit of the Lord overjoyed him. So these are some interesting differences in our world and in one of the things I'm convinced that we're called to do as a Christian people is to embrace the beauty of those that are different from us.
Yes.
We have to. Now, I'm not talking about different in truths and beliefs. I know that there are some deep, deep divisions happening in our world today over issues like homosexuality and in the name of respecting people that are different or whatever, that's being challenged. And I'm not talking about that kind of thing. I think even in the face of that, I still say we have to love and we still have to appreciate. Now, I don't believe we have to bring what we believe is the standard of truth down to that level. I'm not talking about that. But we can love without compromising truth.
That's right.
We can love without compromising truth. In fact, I would say that real love, true love, godly love, just like we talked about the peace of Christ, let's talk about the love of Christ. The love of Christ never compromises truth.
That's right.
But what is truth? Jesus Christ is truth. Jesus said, I am truth. You know, it's interesting if you read in the Greek language. If you read scripture in the Greek language, it doesn't say, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Because that's English, and they don't have that little article there of the. It says, I am truth. I am way. I am life. That's what Jesus said. The essence of the pure being. I am. That whole phrase, I am, has always been, since the beginning of Scripture, an expression of the everlasting, infinite being of the Godhead. I am who I am. So, when we can come to, read verse 16 with me. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Well, if you're never reading your Bible, it's a little hard to do that.
Right.
You know, the word of Christ, we have it in the form of Scripture. We have the Holy Bible. We have the forms of Scripture. But it's also in the spirit of prayer because Christ transcends. Christ is the word of God. These are just scriptures, but Christ is the word. So when it says, let the word of Christ, I mean, he's talking about the Spirit of Christ. And one of the ways we embrace that is through the Scriptures. One of the ways we embrace it is through singing. One of the ways we embrace it is through this idea of spiritual songs and thankfulness in our hearts. And he's saying the reason we're to do that is we need to teach and admonish one another. Now, we can teach people in many different ways. What's happening here is more of a, it's more of a facilitated discussion, and I love that because your willingness to talk in this study. But if it were purely a lecture, then that would be what we would call a didactic teaching, where that's more of a sermon, where you're teaching it. Here's the text, here's the topic, and the teacher tells the students. That's didactic teaching, okay? And then there's things like inductive teaching, which is a story type of narrative teaching that makes a point, and you get the point. And then there's this, which is what we would call more of a facilitated study. And they're all forms of teaching, okay? But we need to do them. We need to, and it says we need to admonish one another. What does the word admonish mean?
Well, it can be teach, show.
What do some of your versions say in place of that word?
Mine says admonish.
Okay. Anybody have something different there?
Teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, songs from the Spirit, singing God with gratitude in your hearts.
Does anybody have anything different than admonish?
I have thought that if somebody admonishes you, they're correcting you in some way or another.
Hmm. So it has a very negative connotation to you.
Somewhat.
So it's important to look at that. Does anybody's, we may all be reading the same version, but I doubt it. It's interesting that the NIV has that word. Because that's a very different version from most of the more literal, I'm reading the RSV, which is a literal translation of Scripture.
What does it say?
Admonish.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. So,
I'm looking up NIV.
So it's clearly a great word here. But I think we do it a disservice. I think we do it a disservice if we think of it as a negativism. I think we do it a disservice if we think of it negatively. I think we need to think of it.
Means
I think we need to think positively.
I don't think it means that we're putting anybody down in anybody's
right.
form.
Right.
I think this is we're teaching each other.
Right.
That's what I think.
And we must be willing to be taught.
Yeah, well, that's true too. If you don't want to receive, you can't be taught anyway. But
if you're not willing to be admonished, you have a very closed spirit.
That's right.
Okay.
Well, have mine, a definition of admonish?
Go ahead.
I don't have it.
Oh,
I just
okay.
Does somebody have it? Because I look at it the same way she does.
Mine says teach and admonish, but it also says one another with all wisdom. So you just don't go out and say, you're doing that wrong.
Yeah, that's what mine says, with all wisdom. Yeah.
Well, yeah. But admonish to me is...
Which means we better know what we're talking about.
To a certain extent.
Which there again means you better be in the Word. We need to know the Word.
Well, it needs to be means we need to be humble,
yeah.
First of all. I think anytime we choose to admonish another person, it needs to be done with all humility and grace. There is a sense in which, and the actual, I was going to try and give you a Webster's definition here, but I can't get it because the cellular technology here just isn't good. But there's a sense in which anytime we really need to try and, well, here it is. It just came up. Okay, to warn, it could mean to warn, okay? Or to reprimand someone firmly. Now,
that's a negative
thought. But, you know, warning isn't really always negative. A warning can be a very loving thing because you care. But then it also says advise or urge. Okay, so you urge earnestly someone to urge. So there's a sense in which it's a positive connotation. That's why we have a tendency to look at it automatically negative. You know, we don't want to go around admonishing one another because we know better.
No, that's it.
What I think Paul is trying to get through here is to care for one another, to love one another. Look at Matthew chapter 18. When you see, Jesus said, when you see your brother in sin, go to him privately and point it out to him. I think he could use the word admonish him. Urge him earnestly because you care for him, to warn him and give him advice, to admonishing him. Of his sin, privately. Okay, don't go talk about him behind his back. And if he hears and he repents, you've won your brother.
That's right.
That's from the gospel in Matthew 18. There's ways in which we can admonish people in a very positive, loving, caring way. And that's the spirit in which the church should bond together. That's the spirit in which we should live together. Not in a sense of, and he even says it right here, in all wisdom. Admonishing one another in all wisdom. Well, I don't know about you, but I don't have all wisdom.
That's for sure. I don't.
and I don't really know of anyone in our church that does have all wisdom. But I know a God who does.
Amen.
Jesus Christ has all wisdom. He is wisdom. And it's in that sense that we can help one another and richly teach one another, as it says here. Verse 17 closes that thought, that section of Scripture, with whatever you do. That's everything. Whatever you do. in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Amen.
There is a sense in which, as Christian people, there shouldn't be anything we do that isn't done in the name of Jesus.
Right.
Nothing. And when you think about it that way, well, that might keep us from a lot of sin. You know, I think I'll gossip about you in the name of Jesus. Well, we wouldn't do that. That's an oxymoronic thought, you know. What are you going to do in the name of Jesus? Do it if you're doing everything by word and deed in the name of Jesus, you're going to be kept from an awful lot of sins. So that's a good, strong words from the Apostle Paul here to encourage. But notice they're given, and notice how loving this letter is. I mean, there were some pretty big problems in these churches. If we look at Colossians and Corinthians and Thessalonians, and especially the Corinthians, oh my. I mean, we're hard on the Corinthians because they seem to exhibit about every sin we can imagine when we read those books. But, you know, so do we. What would Paul write to our church today if he could write a letter to us? What would he, if he had a chance to hear everything that happens in our midst and what's happened here in several years, what would he write to us? You know, would he be writing as John does in those letters, if we think of those seven letters to the churches in the book of Revelation? You know, those seven letters, only, I'm remembering right, only one of them was really positive. Really positive. I don't have anything bad to say about you.
Philadelphia.
The Philadelphians. You know, the city of brotherly love. But most of them were pretty serious. Some of them outright brash sins. Others lukewarm in those letters. And when we look at these letters that Paul wrote to all these churches, and we know they wrote other letters, these are just what's been preserved by God for us in Scripture. And we look at the tone. They're always written lovingly.
I think that's beautiful. In this, is there? I don't see it.
I mean, he says it, and he says, don't lie. Look, go back up to 9. We talked about these last week. Don't lie to one another. We could have said that a lot more harshly, couldn't he? He said, you liars, what are you doing with each other? You know, he didn't say that. He said, don't lie to one another. He didn't resort to name-calling. He doesn't put them down. You know, he builds them up. He talks about, he begins, you've been raised with Christ. He's admitting, hey, your brother's in Christ. Don't do some of these things. I think there's much, much that we can learn from this in terms of how we relate to one another in the church. Those last few verses that we've been talking about today from, you know, verse 14 on, really from 13 on, if every church could have people that learn to forbear with one another when they're different and learn to forgive one another for their differences and learn to let the peace of Christ rule and above all else to love, boy, the Church of Jesus Christ would be a different place.
Sure.
Sometimes people come into the Church of Jesus Christ and they see just the opposite, so much to the extent that they don't want to have anything to do with it. It doesn't look any different than the world does. And so, you know, I can go to work and hear people gossiping about everybody. I can go to work and have people talk bad about me. I can go to out in the world anywhere and find all this. But in the church, it needs to be about uplifting and encouraging and admonishing with love and the Spirit. Does somebody want in, or is that knocked for the other door?
No.
Oh, the other door, okay. So we have great encouragement from the Apostle Paul here to the Colossians to not only understand that Jesus Christ is supreme in all things, that we are free in Jesus Christ, and that we need to do positive things. We need to put on the love of Jesus Christ in the way we act, in the way we think, in the way we do, and let him dwell richly in our hearts. These are the principles of the new life. These are the principles of the holy life, or rules for holy living, if you will. When we hear that, word rule, we sometimes think negatively on it too. It's amazing how many things we are prone to think negatively about. And in some ways, the whole coming to Christ and becoming a new creature is part of being learning to look at things positively instead of negatively. Some personalities will just always look at things negatively. But with time, with love, with acceptance, with care, perhaps they can learn to think of things positively. Because I really believe, you know, there's a lot of preachers that get a lot of, well, they get a lot of, what's the word I'm looking for? Criticism for being too positive. And is it possible to be too positive? Well, I don't know. I know it's definitely positive to be, it's possible to be too negative. I know that for sure. But
Schuller used to get that.
Robert, in an era behind us, Robert Schuller got that a lot. He got that a lot, that he concentrated always. Today in our world, it's Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen, it gets the criticism all the time. You know, and I don't agree with everything Joel Osteen preaches and teaches, but I don't agree with everything a lot of people preach and teach. But I will tell you this. I the longer I live, the more I realize the benefit of being positive and building people up, not tearing people down. And that's important. It's good psychology? I guess it is, isn't it?
Well, if you get up and you're in a grouchy mood and you do everything negative, then the people around you will start becoming negative.
This is true.
And if you do it in a positive, everything in a positive way, then they will be positive also.
This is true. It is caught, that's for sure. Well, the last few verses of chapter 3 deal with kind of social responsibilities. Paul has a word to say to them, to their families, to wives and husbands. We have a few minutes, so let's go ahead and look at that, and then maybe we can begin chapter 4 next time. In verse 18, he says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever your task, work heartily as serving the Lord and not men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters," this is chapter 4, verse 1. "Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Let's stop there. There's similar thought there to what he just said in earlier part of chapter 3 when he says, "And whatever you do in word and deed, do everything in the name of the Lord." And here he says, "Whatever your task, work heartily as serving the Lord and not men." A similar thought that he's reemphasizing in a new way. But he's doing it in the context of having just talked to husbands, wives, and children. Well, all of us are a family. We have families. We come from a family unit. We have interactions with them. There's probably no greater source of pain in lives sometimes than when families are so dysfunctional and they're not lived out like this. Because the truth is, in our modern society at least, and probably always, or he wouldn't have been writing this, families have not understood their roles. Husbands, wives, what's the apostle trying to say here? Is he trying to say that wives just have to obey their husbands because the husband's to rule over them? Is that what he's trying to say? He's not trying to say that at all. He's trying to say there is a mutual accountability. There is a mutual reciprocity in how we treat one another. It's only fitting in Christ that we, the same applies, that we love one another.
Right.
And when you go to his writings in 1 Corinthians, love keeps no record of wrongs. And how many times do we see that as an issue between husbands and wives? Every time I've sat down to counsel with a husband and wife in trouble, it's always about, well, he did this and she did that. And it's been going on and on and on. And they can tell you how many times they did it. And I'm thinking, we've got to get to a point where we look past some of it. Now, we can't excuse behavior. We need counseling. We need good therapy in order to learn not to do the things we do that are harmful. But at the same time, we have to be loving and forgiving and recognize our roles are equal. Husbands and wives, one of the greatest disservices I think the modern church has done is, when I say modern, I mean the last 100 years, has been to, in parts of evangelical Christianity, has been this thing where men are dominant over women. I think that's wrong. I don't think we see that in creation. I don't think we see that in the way God created Adam and Eve. He brought them together to help one another, to complement one another. And I think that's what it's saying here. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, obey your husbands. If you go to his words on Ephesians chapter 5 in this subject, they're so beautiful because he even goes on to say, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. Yes. Well, how did Jesus love the church? He died for her. And I've always said, I say this to every couple I do in wedding counseling, you show me a husband who's willing to die for his wife, who's willing to love her that much, and I'll show you a wife who has no problem obeying her husband. Sorry. Because do we have a problem obeying God? Well, clearly we do. We're in our sin. But I mean, we don't philosophically have a problem obeying God because we know he loves us. What should be the same way with our wives and husbands? We should know that they love us. And how do we know they love us? Because we have to show that they love us. We have to show each other we love each other. It's the same way with children. Children, obey your parents. Well, it goes both ways. Parents, don't exasperate your children. I mean, I remember coming into parenting thinking, oh my, I'm not qualified for this. Because I could look back at my own childhood and I could see many mistakes that I felt my parents made. And I thought, oh God, help me not to make those mistakes. Now, the truth is, I've made lots of mistakes. I don't think I've made all the same mistakes. But I've made lots of mistakes. And what I came to realize is the best thing I could do was pray. And so early on in my parenting, there's always been this prayer that I've held out, and that was, God, help my children to overcome all my parenting mistakes.
Yeah, I've done that too.
Help my children to overcome, to not be hurt by all the mistakes that I make. And there are many. That's a valid prayer. I think that's a good prayer. And we should say the same things as husbands and wives. God, help my spouse not to be hurt. Help them to overcome and to not be finally hurt by the things that I do in my own flesh that are such mistakes. And if we can have that kind of humility, if we can approach marriage and if we can approach parenting and family relationships with that kind of humility, then we can let the love and the peace of Christ that he talks about in chapter 3 reign. Now transfer that from family life over to church life. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's speaking to the church life first in chapter 3 and 2, and now he's speaking to the family life, but it's all one because we're a family. Right. The church is a family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are one in Christ. And so we should have these same relationships. Nobody in the church is better than anyone else. Not even in the... What's that?
The brothers and sisters have always been known to fight.
They have. Sibling rivalries are as old as Adam and Eve's children, Cain and Abel. But God wants us to rise above that. He wants us to be able to realize that we're all equal in the eyes of the Lord. God loves all of us. He goes on and speaks about masters and slaves. And while that doesn't feel as relevant to our society because we don't live in a society that operates with slavery, the truth is there is great application to it. I think there's application to the worker and the worker who's the boss and things like that, the worker who has to relate to the boss and how the boss is supposed to relate to the worker. I think there's application to governments and people, you know. We have a responsibility to our government. We may not like our government. We may not like some of the things our government does. But there is a responsibility. You can look at Paul's writings in Romans chapter 13. He says, obey the king.
And you should not trash whoever.
That's right. That's right. And so there's a civil responsibility that we are to be Christ-like, even in our relationships with those we work with and those in government as well. But he goes on to say, if you'll do that, then you will receive, and this is verse 24, the inheritance as your reward. What is the inheritance?
Eternal life.
Absolutely. The kingdom of heaven.
That's right.
The kingdom of heaven is the great inheritance of every believer in Christ. We want to receive that.
Amen.
Romans chapter 8, verse 17, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that if we want to inherit, if we want to be heirs of Christ, that means to inherit the inheritance, it says we must suffer with Christ. Okay, Christ suffered greatly. There were people he became basically their slave. He became the slave to them because they mastered over him so much that they crucified him. He chose to be a willing slave to humanity. He called himself the Son of Man. That was like a slave term to say, I am here to serve humanity. And because he did, there was this great inheritance, the kingdom of heaven. He won the kingdom of heaven for you and for me. And in his humanity, he won the kingdom of heaven for his own sake and resurrection by being a slave to the world. Now, if that's true, then we're all slaves. Amen. We're all to be slaves for Christ. We're all to be slaves to humanity. We don't think of that very often, but we are. You know that the original word in the Greek language, the word for, we've talked about this in the past of what it means, the word for a bishop or an overseer or a superintendent is the word in Greek, episkopos. Okay? Episkopos. We translate that most often in English, bishop, but it could also be translated superintendent. So now you're thinking in the church things like bishops and general superintendents and district superintendents and things like that. But do you know that in the Greek language, the word episkopos meant slave? Think about that. Slave. Someone rises to the place of bishop or superintendent or pope even. What are they saying? They're saying they're supposed to be the chief slave. Chief slave to humanity. That's our call, to be slaves of one another, to be slaves of God, but slaves in love. Well, there's a lot of deep stuff there.
Yep.
Chapter 4 we'll look at next week. It's a pretty short chapter, just some final words by the apostle. And then, after we finish Colossians, let's see, that'll be, next week will be the end of, is that the last Wednesday of July? One more Wednesday in July, isn't there?
Yeah.
Okay.
It's Thursday.
Okay, so I'll have a couple of more weeks to begin something, but then I'm actually going to be gone the middle week of, or the second week of August. I've been invited to preach at the church that I pastored in San Antonio while the pastor there is on, so will be on sabbatical and has asked me to come down, so I'll be down there for 1 week. That'll be a great privilege, but so I might miss that Wednesday, but anyway, we'll come up with something new here pretty soon and be able to, because I think we'll probably finish the book of Colossians next week. Can't see how fast it'll go, but we're down to that far. Well, thank you for coming this morning. Let's close in prayer. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your word to us this morning that comes to us in Scripture to remind us that we are family and that we are loved, and loved by you, and that we're to love each other. Teach us to love one another in such a way that we can be humble, that we can be meek, that we can be accepting, and that we can together build up and admonish and encourage and strengthen one another. This is the word of the Lord to the church, and we are the church, so we receive that word today. Thank you for this study in Colossians as we continue to look at the end of the book next week. Would you open our hearts and minds to all that you are teaching us and want to teach us. And we ask this in the strong name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen.
This has been Forming the Spirit Within. I'm Roger Culver, inviting you to tune in next time as Pastor Brad opens God's Word, helping us to form the Holy Spirit within us. Until then, may grace and peace be with you.